Welcome to Bible class. Good to see each and every one of you. I hope that you have a handout for the Gospel of Mark. And if you'd like to open your hymnals, let's begin with a song of praise. I've got my wrong hymnal. The problem is they all look alike. Let's sing our hymn of the day, number 811. Let's sing the first and last verse of hymn 811.
Oh, that I had 1,000 voices to praise my God with 1,000 tongues. My heart, which in the Lord rejoices, would then proclaim in grateful songs to all wherever I might be what great things God has done for me. Creator, humbly I implore you to listen to my earthly song. Until that day when I adore you together with the angel throng and learn with choirs of heaven to sing eternal anthems to my King.
Is the meter a little different than TLH in there? I want to hang on to that note at the end of the first line. And this one comes on through. Every little changes, the little changes are the hardest ones to accommodate when the old thing has been ingrained in your mind for so long. And I've been singing that hymn since I've been in second grade, so there's a lot to overcome in me when you go from something old to something new, which may portend danger as we are going from our old topic of study in Bible class, the doctrine of heaven and hell, to a study of the Gospel of Mark. And so on Sunday mornings, what I would like to do with you for a while is to read and walk through the Gospel of Mark and to see how Mark hangs together and what its order is, and therefore to get a little better grasp on the Gospel of Mark and what it teaches us. We understand that in the Bible there are how many Gospels? 4 Gospels. We can all name them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And 3 of them are classified by theologians as synoptic gospels. And synoptic means that they are eyewitness accounts. They're history that is being related to us. So the synoptic gospels that are written in that way are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John tends, if you look in the Gospel of John, tends to be a lot more red letter, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, and speaks more of the sayings of Jesus than the events that are in the synoptic Gospels. So John is written from a slightly different perspective. Now, the other thing to be said is that all 4 Gospels are inspired by God. All of them have been given in response to Jesus' promise in John 14 that the Holy Spirit would come to the apostles and he would witness with them because they had been with him from the beginning. And so if it were up to us to recount probably any event that we participated in our life, especially when you get to my age, your memory may be clouded and faulty. You may get it wrong. In fact, as I reminisce with my children or my parents or anyone like that, I find that my memory and their memory are disparate. A lot of times we don't remember the things the way the other person remembers it. And who's to say who's right or wrong? But a testimony to the truth of the inspiration is the agreement of these 4 Gospels. They do not tell 4 different stories from 4 different standpoints. In fact, much of the material in the Synoptic Gospel almost sounds word for word with slight variations from the other texts. And this is a testimony that it was not merely the disciples, but the Holy Spirit who was bringing to mind their memories. And again, these are eyewitness accounts, which means we can trace the information in the Gospels to the apostles who were eyewitnesses. And again, not relying on their faulty memories, but on the Holy Spirit to bring to their remembrance everything perfectly. And do we know that the apostles had the Holy Spirit? Do we know the apostles had the Holy Spirit in a better way than we can look at one another and say, oh, I think you have the Spirit? Do we know more definitely about the apostles than anyone else? Yeah, they were on fire. God gave that sign at Pentecost. And, you know, we have to go to seminary and learn languages and that sort of thing. Did the apostles have to go to seminary to learn languages? No, the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And so we make the distinction that the apostles had perfect revelation of God, that everything they wrote is infallible and trustworthy, so that we can read it and know for sure. And God set them apart at that Pentecost so that we would know. And then you look at their theological sons and daughters in the history of the church, and they all gave honor to the Word of God. Not all of those church, even the church fathers, got everything right. But if we can say what they say and compare it to Scripture, we say, hey, they're absolutely right when they're talking about this. But they may get fanciful and talk about other things, and you got to say, well, that's a pious reflection by a pious man, but it's not the Scripture. It's not the Word of God. Do we have any warnings in Scripture about adding and subtracting from the Word of God? Yeah, we do. Well, wait a minute. We got the Book of Concord. We've got an official document in our church. Have we added to the Word of God? Oh, no. We're under the curse. Right, the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 20. All the curses of this book shall be upon those who add or subtract from what's written herein. Herein. What was my question? Are we adding with the Book of Concord? Yeah, and so we make the distinction that the Bible is the Norma Normans. Sounds like a name. Hey, my friend Norma Normans here. What it means is the norming norm. It is the one authority that norms everything else. And we call the confessions the Norma Normata, which is Norma Normans' cousin from another family. No. It means that the confession is the normed norm. It has been normed by Scripture. And the confessions are famous for laying out an issue and then doing what? Applying Scripture to the issue so that it's the Scripture in the confession that answers the question. Did the ancient church add to the Word of God when they codified or adapted the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed or the Athanasian Creed? Did they add to Scripture by having a creed? No, again, it was the normed norm. You know, when I translated Der Lutheraner, it was the first time I got to read. Yeah. You had to go back to the 19th century layman's paper for me to find out some details about the council at Nicaea. Now, that's not our church's fault. I guess it's my fault. There's so much to study. But when you looked at the Council of Nicaea, it's laid out in a beautiful way. The battle between the Orthodox fathers, including Athanasius, who is an Orthodox theologian, and the heretic Arius. And it talked about Constantine pulling all of the people together. And Constantine, remember, he was the first emperor that became a Christian and therefore legalized Christianity. And there was this controversy between Arius the heretic and the Orthodox believers. And he said, I'm the emperor. I'm not a priest or a pastor. I can't sort it out. I don't know God's word well enough. I'm just a convert. But Constantine invested all this money to bring all of the church leaders from all over the world to a council in Nicaea. And it talked about how Arius was like a rock star. He had long hair and he looked attractive and he was head and shoulders taller than anyone and he spoke with impressive vigor. And then he said, but they were opposed by men who had their eyes poked out, men who were crippled by losing limbs because they had been in the persecution. And these Orthodox men who suffered for the faith used scripture and argued Christ's deity, which was in dispute with Arius. The deity of Christ was argued from the word of God. And it's beautiful because it shows that these martyrs allowed themselves to be hurt and suffer and to martyr for what they believed in. And what they believed in was the word of God. And they were willing to die for it. And here you had this pampered rock star who was making ditties and tunes to emphasize his doctrine. You know, that's how you change a culture. You change their music. We're a changed culture because of the damned 60s and 70s, talking about my generation. This culture has changed and the roots of it are there. We changed the music. Arius tried to do the same thing in the ancient church. It's told that the sailors sailing around the Mediterranean were singing Arius's ditties. But here you had these grizzled sufferers for the truth who argued the Bible, and of course the Word of God won the day. And that's where the Nicene Creed comes from, the Word of God. So the Word of God is the norma normata, and the confessions and creeds are the norma normata, the scriptures, the norma normans. That's where this word confessional comes from, too. Confessional comes from the word in the Greek, homologeo. Homo means the same, right? Homosexual is same sex. Homo means the same, and legeo means to speak, words. And so homologeo means to say the same thing. That's what a confession is. To say the same thing as God. Well, how do you know what God says? Bible. So the Bible is the norma normans. Our confession is the norma normata. We're saying what Scripture says. Can't go wrong when we do that. Can't go wrong. It's from God. So let's look at a little synopsis on your sheet from the Gospel of St. Mark. The second gospel appearing in the New Testament canon, Mark, is attributed in its authorship to St. Mark, an associate of St. Paul and a disciple of St. Peter. So whose eyewitness are we relying on when we read the Gospel of Mark, according to that sentence? Peter. And so the ancient church, Irenaeus, a lot of the guys that were living in the next generation or two after the Bible was written tells us what they know about the origins of Scripture, and the ancient church fathers attribute Mark to Peter. So when we're hearing Mark, we're hearing the Holy Spirit's inspired relating to us what Peter witnessed in the life of Christ. So this is, St. Mark is Peter's witness that he is reliably under the Holy Spirit writing down. Now the other word in that first sentence that we might do well to describe is, it says New Testament canon. What does canon mean? What does it mean to be canonical? There's canonical texts and there are non-canonical texts. The Catholic Bible and the ancient Lutheran Bibles, I think you can still get them. I don't know if Lutheran publishing houses ever publish it. Although CPH does. CPH studies their publishes their ESV study Bible, but they have a companion book called the Apocrypha. And those are non-canonical intertestamental writings. What does canonical mean? Well, a canon is a reed of measure. It is a reed that measures. And so a canonical book is one that measured up, which means when they gathered together the books that would be compiled in the New Testament, these met the measure. And what was the measure? That they were used in the church, not in every church, because not every church had all the gospels. They weren't all in one book. But they were used in the ancient churches in a universal way. In other words, they were well used within the church, and they were sufficient and powerful to create faith and to sustain faith. And they were attributed to the apostles. So, and there were other books that were spoken against, but these books are canonical. The ancient church accepted them. Why? Because they were eyewitness. They were attributed to the eyewitnesses. They were consistent with each other, and they were powerful in the church to create and sustain faith. Can we still say the same thing? Yes, that is the word that creates and sustains faith. Should we look for more books of the Bible? Should we look for more books to include in the Bible? No. Because is it possible another book might show up that would pass all these tests? Anything's possible. I don't know how you would prove it. But the Lutheran Church has an open canon, which means we are open to the possibility that another apostolic book may be found. If you read carefully the two epistles to the church in Corinth, it's obvious that there's another letter to Corinth that we don't have. Might that be discovered? I suppose. But would it contain any new doctrines besides what we have in the scriptures? No. Because what God has preserved to us, we believe is sufficient, and God doesn't lie. He said, "My word will not be broken," which means we have his complete word in what the church has and uses. That's canonicity. So now you can shoot your mouth off if someone asks you what a canon is. Never mind. As such, Mark is apostolic, as the source of his material is the Apostle Peter, and reflects his preaching and teaching. The gospel is dated prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, ancient church fathers differ a little bit because they're closer to the history and they report to us the history. I believe Irenaeus says 64 AD for the date, and Porphyrius and a few others put it a little bit later in 67 AD. But obviously before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Scholars debate whether Mark or Matthew is to be prioritized as the first gospel written. Many modern scholars believe that Mark must be the first epistle or the first gospel because it's the shortest. And they said, "Oh, that's the first one." And then people read it and said, "Oh, he left this out and left that out," and they added to it. Although the skeleton of Mark is not the same completely as the skeleton of the other synoptic gospels. So that's one scholarly argument that Mark may have come first, because it's the shortest and most concise, and they claim that the other Gospels borrow Mark as a sketch and fill it out according to their own editorial purposes. And when I talk about editorial purposes, we are speaking about the Gospels having different emphases. They relate the same Lord, but they're written from four different standpoints, and so they bring out different aspects that are particular to each of the Gospels. Just as if you had four eyewitnesses to some historical event, they might all tell the truth, and their stories may, or their accounts may differ from each other, And the reason might be that one is seeing it from this angle, one is seeing it from that angle, and this is seeing it from the other angle. And so they are not to be seen as contradictory, but as complementary when there is unique material to each of them. Others argue that Matthew was written first and Mark is the Reader's Digest version. We affirm all four Gospels as inspired by the Holy Ghost, apostolic, and therefore authoritative and reliable for the Church's preaching, teaching, and confessing. One way in which Mark is unique is that it contains no reference to Jesus' birth or his nativity, as do the other Gospels. Yet Mark's confession that Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Man emphasizes the salvation brought through Jesus from God to sinners and the fact that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament with its many references, especially in the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet is thus referred to over 90 times as the Son of Man. If you have a pencil that in. The prophet is thus referred to over 90 times as the Son of Man. So the big prophet in the Old Testament describing the Son of Man is Ezekiel, which means Jesus is the prophet that is greater than Ezekiel. He is the Son of Man. The gospel also draws heavily upon themes at the root of the Old Testament and the Exodus in the Pentateuch, as well as many prophetic promises throughout Israel's history, preserved in God's promises through both God's patience and his chastening his people. And so throughout the history of the Old Testament, there were many prophecies given to Israel when they enjoyed favored nation status, and when they failed to live up to that favored nation status and were unfaithful to God, prophets were sent in both situations, and the prophecies that they gave to point the people forward to the Messiah are acknowledged in the New Testament and in the Gospel of Mark, and therefore the Old Testament is quoted in order to show that what was promised by the prophets is fulfilled in Jesus. And then the content, we'll divide it into four parts. That seems to be a good number, four Gospels, four parts. The theme or title is in chapter 1, verse 1, as we will see today. The introduction is of John, the forerunner of Jesus. 3, the Galilean period, which is from chapter 1 through chapter 9. First around the Sea of Galilee and then in Galilee. And the Galilean period referred to there speaks much both of Jesus' teachings and his miracles. And then the Judean period, chapters 10 through 16, include the pre-passion, which means his teaching and his leading up to his suffering, and then his passion and resurrection. Any questions on the outline? So that gives you a walkthrough. If you want to read through at your own pace the Gospel of Mark, you might want to look at these demarcations of the sections of Mark and see how the gospel progresses. So let's go ahead and pick up on the reverse side of our sheet, the reading of the first 13 verses of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the title, and that's the title of the book. You'll notice there's no verb. And that's true in the Greek also. The beginning, the arche. In the beginning was the Word. It's how John starts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, when he's writing, there is not a genre in literature called gospel. But what gospel means literally, euangelion, means the proclamation of good news. And so what Mark is writing here under the Holy Spirit is this is the beginning of the proclamation of good news. And that's a public thing. A gospel is a public thing. And so under that title, we can sort of see why in keeping with Mark, there's not a nativity statement. Because although Jesus' birth was announced to Mary and Joseph before it happened, and it was announced to the shepherds on the night that it happened, and it said that the shepherds went out into Jerusalem, this was more of a private announcement of the good news. It didn't go out into all of the nation. It was limited. And Jesus would not begin his ministry at the age of 3 months, but at the age of 30 years. So what it's talking about is the beginning of the proclamation, the public proclamation of the good news of Jesus. And why does that fit in the confines or in the context of the church? Is the church a private thing or a public thing? It's public. We have a public place. And we could argue that in the beginning they had to hide out at home. Well, that's what Jesus did too when Herod was threatening before his time would come. But did the disciples reach out to the public? Yes. Remember Paul's missionary journeys? He would go first to the synagogue in the cities of the dispersion and then would go out to the Jews in the public. You know, women washing their clothes at the brookside. Don't you wish we could live back then and get rid of our washing machines and scrub at the riverbank? How rustic, how beautiful that would be. But the women were more accessible to the gospel in those days than the women in their laundromats or in their laundries in their house. So this is the public proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And who is he? Well, Mark is here emphasizing he's not just a man. And how do those names, Jesus and Christ, denote a man? What is Jesus? It's his what? His name, right? Human beings have a name. In the Old Testament, Yeshua in the Aramaic would have been Joshua, the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament. So it's a human name, and is Jesus the only human being that was named Jesus in his day? No, it was a very common name in honor of Joshua in the Old Testament. So he's Jesus, he's a human being, and what is Christ? Is that his middle name? That's how people use it when they curse. Jesus Christ. But what is Christ? It's his title. And it's a human title, like prophet, priest, and king. They were awaiting the Mashiach, the Messiah, promised in the Old Testament. And so he's saying, this is the son of David. This is the one the prophets said would be born in Bethlehem, and he actually was. He's a man, Jesus Christ, but he's not merely a man. He is a son of God or the son of God. The son of God. The son of God. And that and again, son of God is a title that's used in scriptures. Here's your triple jeopardy question. Where in the Old Testament were beings referred to as sons of God? Where in Genesis? The sons of God married the daughters of men, right? That's one. That's very good. You guys score points. Ding, ding, ding. Alex Trebek would be proud. Anywhere else? Job 1 and 2, does that bring to mind anything? The devil is walking in heaven in God's presence among the sons of God. Are those sons of God the Son of God? No. This is talking about someone who is unique, that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the one and only. The others became sons of God by God's grace and by his favor, not according to their essence and what they were. Oh, there was one other place where Son of God is mentioned. In the Psalms, anyone? Psalm 2. the enthronement psalm, the psalm they would sing every time they would crown a king. God says in Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Pointing again, in a way, away from these sons of God, the kings, David's line, to the Son of God, who is eternal and eternally begotten of God. The eternally begotten of God becomes flesh in Jesus Christ. And he becomes our brother. He has a name just like us. And he has authority that is bestowed on him from God, as we have authorities as sons and daughters and mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and all those different authorities. He's got the unique authority of being the Christ. So he's the Son of God, eternally begotten, but he's bestowed with a human authority to be the Christ. And in this already, in the introduction, we're seeing the beautiful dynamic of Jesus being true God and true man, and the nature of the two natures. That this title, Christ, is bestowed upon him, even though he is the eternal God. How can the eternal God, who has all authority, be given authority of being Christ? It's by virtue of his human nature. Because human nature cannot have any authority of its own. Because St. Paul says in Romans 13, all authority comes from God. So according to his divine nature, he had and always has all authority in heaven and on earth. But as a man, he is bestowed this authority. And how could that be? Because he came under authority. He became a man and therefore was subject to God's authority, as all of us are. This is a mystery. You can chew on it for the rest of the afternoon, and it never loses its flavor, unlike the gum that you might pop in. Oh, good, my mic is still on. We're still on. Okay, so moving on to verse 2. How far do you think we'll get today? We're doing good. We're doing good. Verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, here's a quote, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And you have the note in your margin to read Isaiah 40 for the whole context. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Isaiah 40. You may have your gizmos there. You know, your gizmos are pretty good at having the Bible in them too. Now, in Isaiah, oftentimes the book of Isaiah is portioned off into two parts. And some people say it's really quite interesting. The chapter numbers in the Bible are not inspired. I believe that these chapter numbers were even added in the New Testament era by Jewish scholars around 100 AD. But it's interesting because the biblical canon, Old and New Testament, has 66 books in it. 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament. And Isaiah can conveniently be divided between the first 39 chapters and the last 27 chapters 40 through 66, just like the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the way they are divided is that before Isaiah 40, in 39 and before, it is accounting the prophet's prophecy to the nation of Israel before Babylon comes and takes them into captivity. And so you got Hezekiah, sort of the last king in Israel, being mentioned in 39. And chapter 40 is speaking to exiles who have been taken away from the Holy Land and brought into captivity in Babylon. So for the children of Israel, chapter 40 is the beginning of comfort coming to people who were under God's wrath, and apparently people that because of their conduct, God was forgetting to show mercy to. He was teaching them a lesson. Does he ever do that to us? Well, sometimes we feel pretty exiled when we have a sin that lays heavy on us. And we say with Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why does God let us go through those periods? Well, because it vacates our trust in ourselves. It weans us from our pleasure in the world. It drives us into the wilderness and captivity of sin. And it makes us beckon and beg for the mercy that we need from God. And of course, in the church, he gives us that mercy through the gospel and the sacraments. But here, he's bringing this comfort to exiles who have been in exile for 70 years, and God's getting ready to deliver them. Now, understand that historically as being parallel to the time of Jesus coming at the beginning of Mark. God has been silent for 450 years. And the last words that he spoke to his children of Israel were in the book of Malachi. And was God pleased with the children of Israel in the prophetic teaching of Malachi? Let me tell you, he was not. The unrighteous seemed to be flourishing. And God was saying, don't worry, wait for the Messiah. I'm going to straighten this out. Don't give up the faith just because the unrighteous seem to be flourishing. Hang on to the word and persist, and God will free you from this captivity in the nation of sin. And in Jesus' day, what was the state of the state and the church? They may as well have been in captivity. They were not sovereign, but as Babylon had come and taken them away, Greece and then Rome came and took them captive. They were vassal states to the superpowers of the world. They had no king. They had no offspring of David sitting upon the throne. And in that time, they must have been like people in Babylonian despair. Has God given up on us? Now, there were efforts to get God's attention. That's what the Pharisees were. They looked at the temple and say, the temple isn't doing it right. The priests aren't doing it right. We're going to do it right. We're going to be righteous as God requires. And when God sees our righteousness, he'll reward us by sending us the Messiah. And this sort of shows us why the Pharisees were skeptical of John and didn't want him. The Pharisees saw themselves as the forerunner of Christ. We're going to do what the priests didn't do. We're going to be holy when they're a bunch of idiots. We're going to teach the people the word of God better than they did. And so it was a lay movement, apart from the priesthood, that sought to please God and then bring the kingdom of God and the Messiah here. And there's fundamentalist movements in Christianity doing the same thing. The messianic age won't come unless we prepare for it. We're going to do something to prepare for Jesus' second coming. But the people were in despair. And as God sent Isaiah in chapter 40 to bring comfort, John comes in order to bring comfort to the people in the Jewish situation of Jesus' days, around 27 AD. A land that was overrun by a foreign power, one in which the temple no longer had the Ark of the Covenant in it. The question is God still dwelling there? What's God going to do? There was faith, but things were awry. And so Isaiah comes in 40 to the captives, and John comes to those in that milieu in Judaism in first century Israel. Judah. So chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh, here's the good news, the public good news, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, what it's talking about is preparing a highway for the Messiah and the King. And what kind of road should a Messiah have in order to come straight away, in order to approach his people and do what he's going to do? Well, you want a straight highway. You don't want mountains and valleys. You want him to come straight to the people, which means that there are obstacles to the Messiah's coming. And what is the obstacle between God coming to his people, the Son of God coming to his people? What's the obstacle that's going to obstruct his coming to them? It's certainly not literal mountains and valleys and that sort of thing, because we can traverse those things. But what keeps the Lord from coming straightway to us are human factors. And so what is it? It is the mountains of pride in the human heart. Can God come into a prideful heart and be received? No, because that prideful heart puts itself first and despises God. Can the humble who are made low, like the tax collector, can the word of God come to him in his lowliness? Well, not until the gospel comes to him and picks him up from his despair to bring him to the level of the Messiah. You know, desperation over sin is good and true, because we ought to be desperate from sin. But desperation keeps some people from having God in their hearts, because they say in their despair, I'm too wicked. There's no way that God can accept me. And what do they need? They need the gospel to pick them up from the despair and give them hope in God's promises. And so what has to happen for God to make, the Son of God, to make straight way to the human heart and mind is that sin would be recognized and taken care of by the preparations God is giving them. And John is there to give them these preparations. So the people are given the promise that things will be made straight and the Messiah will come. And John the Baptizer is here saying the same words as Isaiah to the people of his day, giving them the promise that God will come straight away to them, not by them, they're the obstacles, but he will fix those obstacles and come to them. So prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John, so right after the prophecy, what happened? John did baptize in the wilderness. Prophecy given, prophecy being fulfilled. The voice in the wilderness, John. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And what are we talking about by the wilderness? Well, you know, the Jordan is sort of a unique place. It's a valley. The Jordan sort of carves out a little valley as it goes, and there may be dry areas around it, but the area around the area John is baptizing is sort of, it's a wilderness, but it's sort of like a jungle. It is like a symbol of the world that has gone to seed, where wild plants grow and thorns grow, and it's sort of a metaphor for the world as it has become in sin. And John is therefore in this wilderness by the Jordan and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And that word "for the remission of sins" is I guess properly rendered. That's one way it can be translated. But he's preaching a repentance, a baptism of repentance. The Greek is eis, into the remission of sins. So it is a gift that he's preaching this baptism of repentance, in other words, sorrow and acknowledgement of our sins, into the remission of sins, which is the promise of God. Verse 5, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And so the mountains and the valleys are coming to John to hear this preaching of repentance, to understand that they, as sinners, have made the paths crooked, in their pride have constructed mountains, and in their valleys are acknowledging their unworthiness. And they all came to him confessing their sins and being baptized by him in the river of Jordan. And so to receive Jesus profitably into the human heart, what is the condition of that human heart? Is it one of pride, one of despair, or one of repentance? It's one of repentance. And again, that is a gift both of the law showing our sins and of the gospel promising the forgiveness of our sins. And it's not something that we can work up in ourselves. Otherwise, John would not have been sent. It has to be done by the word of God that is proclaimed to us. That's the power of God unto salvation. And so in anticipation of the Messiah's physical coming, the word of God is being proclaimed. Sinners are coming with their burden of sin, and they are baptized into repentance by John, receiving the forgiveness of their sins. And we're going to find out that Jesus is going to join them in this. Chapter 6, then. Oh, and what was the effect of John's preaching? That's another question in the margins. What happened? Don't look at me. It's in the baptized. It says, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan. That's the effect. Now, can a guy that's dressed up like a tramp and, or I guess that'd be he's dressed differently. I think Jesus Christ Superstar had him like a hippie in the 60s or something. But he was different, wasn't he? He was called by God to a different task. Could he have accomplished that all of Jerusalem and Judea would come to him? Of course not. It was God instilling in the hearts of the people their spiritual need and hearing of this prophet in the Jordan. It was the word of God that did this. Verse 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And they preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So what do his clothes and his manner of eating indicate about his office? Is he a king? No, of course not. Jesus says if you're looking for a king, you go to a palace and find people dressed in fine velvet. What did you go and see? So he's not a king. So can he be the Messiah? I don't think so. Although there was some confusion. If you look at the beginning of John's gospel, he's making it clear that John is not the Messiah. People ask John, who is he? Are you the one? He says, no, I'm not. And the gospel has to be given because John was such a mighty preacher and so powerful in his time that many may have misidentified him as the Messiah. In fact, when St. Paul meets up with, what's their name? That's all right. Skip that example. But there's an account where St. Paul runs into is introduced to he's a great preacher. I'm forgetting his name. But he had to pull him aside because he was preaching and he didn't know all the details about the gospel. And he had to inform him. Someone help me. I'm failing the Jeopardy question here myself. Don't ever get old. Who is it? No. But this preacher may have been one that only knew the gospel from John and didn't know the rest of the events of Jesus' life. He was that powerful a preacher. Anyway, I'm sorry to throw in that detail that I can't remember the details for you. Yes. I'm sorry. Apollos. Thank you. Yeah, they had to take Apollos aside because he did not know the whole gospel. And again, some theorize that Apollos learned the Messiah was here and coming from John and was preaching the Messiah, but didn't know the whole story, and they had to tell him. All right, thank you. He ate locusts and wild honey, which means he did not eat sumptuously as a king. He's obviously not a king, and he's not a priest because he's not at the temple, so he's clearly identified as a prophet by what he's wearing. And what's the difference in the Old Testament between a prophet and a priest? I mean, they have some similarities. They both preach God's word. There are times when prophets offered sacrifice. Samuel did. But what's the essential difference between a prophet and a priest? Yeah, he does, but a priest might read prophetic word and sort of bring that along. Yeah, we think of prophecy as being the future. That may have something to do with it, but there's what's the origin? How does a priest become a priest? And how does a prophet become a prophet? Yeah, priests were born and immediately called. They were called by virtue of the church that was there already, by being born into the proper tribe and then being called from that tribe into the priesthood in the methods that they had. So there was an immediate call. They were called by someone else in a physical means. Prophets were called by God. They had an immediate call. They were immediately called by God, raised up by God himself. Where does John get his call? We aren't given privy, but it must have been an immediate call. God, because he says, I'm doing this because God told me to do it. And the account of God telling him is not in Scripture. But he's a prophet that is immediately called by God. And he preached saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And so how is this message appropriate to a forerunner? What is a forerunner? Yeah, it's someone who runs in front. He's the herald. He's the announcer. He's the one who is going before the king and saying, heads up, everyone, get ready, he's coming. And who obviously is more important, the forerunner or the king? Obviously the king. He's only there to prepare your hearts for the king. get ready to cheer for him, or whatever is appropriate to do with the king. In our case, repent of your sins as the king is coming. Bow down to the King of Glory. So he is the forerunner, and he testifies that he's not loose, he's not worthy to untie his shoelaces, to unlatch his sandals. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And so who is there to give them the better benefit? John or the one that's coming behind him? Obviously, the Messiah. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was not involved in John and his ministry? Yeah, the Holy Spirit is very much involved whenever the word is used. So why does he make a distinction between his baptism with water and the Messiah's baptism with the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit has everything to do with a message. And what is the message that the Holy Spirit wants to bring in the new covenant? Is it that Jesus is coming, so get ready for him? Or is it the message, Jesus has already come and won all of your benefits, and I'm going to give you all of his benefits? It's obviously the latter. So the Holy Spirit is involved wherever the Word of God is, but this giving of the Holy Spirit, and this is why Jesus makes much in his final discourse with the disciples, that I will send you the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't say in that discourse, you don't have the Holy Spirit. He says, you know him because you have been with me. You know the Holy Spirit. Well, then what's the big difference, the big wow about the Holy Spirit coming on Pentecost? Because the message that he's giving is not anticipation but completion. The Holy Spirit will bring you everything God has already done for your salvation, and there is nothing left to be done. This is the Holy Spirit giving the whole ball of salvation to each and every person. Do you receive during your life anything from God that you didn't receive in your holy baptism? No. You receive Jesus and every benefit in your baptism. Our whole Christian life here, guys, I know what you're going to do with that. You're going to say, I'm baptized. I don't have to come to church anymore. I don't need you anymore. I don't need the church anymore. I got everything that I need in holy baptism. But in the church, we have such a gift in baptism that everything that we received in it is being extolled and told to you in the church. It's the unpacking of this gift. We unpack the gift of baptism our whole life. And when do we stop unpacking it? Never. We're going to unpack it and see more and more of God's blessing in the eternal day in heaven. So again, the old Nagelism is, the gospel is the whole lot and a whole lot more. We get the whole lot and the whole lot more. That's what the Holy Spirit brings us in our baptism and was not received except by promise in the baptism of John. He could say there's a Messiah, but the people there standing there, even when he pointed at the Messiah and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they didn't see him or know him crucified yet. The Holy Spirit will bring him crucified and risen and ascended into heaven, the whole ball of wax given in our baptism. So remember, baptism is the kind of gift that you never put aside on the shelf, but we always continuously give thanks for it and unpack the gift that God gives us in Jesus Christ. I tell you what, let's draw the line there then for next week. And thank you, Ed. So we'll pick it up there on verse 9 next week. And I pray that the peace of our Lord go with you this day and that you continue to unpack the gifts that you got in your baptism. God's peace go with you.